All right, we're going to see if this works this time. Am I on? Can you hear me? I can hear me. Can you hear me? Okay. The presentation that I'm going to do today is a history of proselytism in the nation of Israel. This started as a conversation between Tim and Lee and I earlier in the year when we learned that, there we go, when I learned that the topic is going to be grafted in. We've had several conversations through the years, and this was my experience starting about 10 years ago, is that the people who come into an understanding of the Scripture in a way that we're coming into an understanding of the Scripture are people that start in the church, and usually what happens to them is they start reading and they start asking questions and they don't like the answers that they get, and then nobody will answer their questions. They get frustrated, and they decide to... Okay. Oh, you're picking me up here. Yes. I'll work from here. And then they decide to someplace else that they need to go. I'll work from here. Yes. Where, yeah. Okay. So usually what they do is they come out of the church, they look for fellowships with people who have the same understanding or people that can explain to them the Scriptures in the way it's being revealed to them. There's also a group of people that come out of the church and they're very angry. And in their anger, they end up immediately converting to Judaism and they end up transferring from a pastor to a rabbi, without trying to understand what the call of Scripture is and without trying to understand what Hashem is doing in their lives. Now, this was part of my congregation out in the Panhandle of West Texas, but part of the irony was that the people who were drawn to the Torah, who wanted to understand the Torah, over a period of 3 or 4 years, soon discovered the great family secret that their great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents were buried in the Jewish sector of the cemeteries, that they were, in fact, from Judah. So part of what I want to cover here today, and I want to lay a basis for, is trying to understand what proselytism is and what a proselyte is, and see if we fit into that mold. Also, to definitively define everything, but to give you a basis to start a congregation, not a congregation, a conversation amongst yourselves. Now, I'm going to give you an introduction here from my professional experience. I work as a surgical nurse. It's my custom to present myself to patients immediately before surgery and do a quick interview. The thing I've learned in my professional capacity, and I'm sure Dr. Merrill will validate this, is when people present themselves for your service, they're having a personal crisis, and they're not always thinking clearly. I've also learned that in the healthcare business, that this is a business that has a technical language, and most people don't know our technical language. So when I ask a patient, are you allergic to any medications, I'll get an answer, no. But what I've learned through the years is to ask the same question 3 or 4 different ways. Are there any medications you're not supposed to take? No. Is there any medication that your physician has told you never to take again? Oh, yeah. So I just smile. Tell me what the medication is. And they'll like, tell me what the medication is. Well, what happened to you when you took that medication? Oh, I almost died. I can't tell you how many times this happened to me. But they're not incumbent to learn my own technical language. It's my profession. Engineers have their own language. Architects have their own language. Every profession has their own language. It's our duty to try to extract out a meaning and find a way to communicate with others. So in the beginning, this is what we're going to do. We're going to define some terminology, and we're going to go through some terminology and see if we can get through this. And we'll try again. All right. We'll go back. There we go. The terms in the English, proselyte. We find that proselytos is what the word is in Greek. It is a compound Greek word from the word protai, that means toward, and from the root word of elethustai, which means to be going to become. It gives the idea of a newcomer. This idea was actually manufactured in the Greek back in the 200 BC at the time of the translation of the Septuagint from the Hebrew language into the common Greek language of the day. How many of you are familiar with the origin of the old Greek Bible? Okay, enough of you to keep up. The rest of you, I'll tell you, the record of the translation of the Hebrew into Greek is recorded both in the works of the Church Fathers and the Talmudic writings. The Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, decided to build the world's largest library to contain all of the wisdom of mankind in the Alexandrian library system. When he requested an update from the chief librarian, he says, "I have no wisdom from the Hebrews." He sent an emissary with great gifts up to the high priest at that time and asked if he would send Hakim or wise ones down to translate the scriptures. The tradition says that he sent 12 men from each tribe for 72 men, went down into Egypt to do the translation. Ptolemy separated them all out, commanded them to do their own translation into the Greek, and when they returned together, it was a miracle of Hashem that all the translations read alike. So what we'll see here, okay, this way, I thought this was forward. Right there. That's three hits. Okay. The next slide. The English word convert comes from the compound Latin of come, which means together, and verte, which means to turn. So together you turn. It contemplates the idea of uniformly and with unity you make a turn. It appears in English in the early 14th century. Again, next slide. Back up one more slide. Proselyte, the Greek term, is not found in the classical authors. This is how we know this was a manufactured term from the translators in 200 BC. In this sense, the proselytos occurs 78 times as a translation for the Hebrew term ger, which does not use it to render any other word. So there's a one-to-one correlation between the Greek proselytos and the Hebrew word ger. Next slide. Now, we learned that in the old Hebrew kingdom, the word ger had a civil and not a religious significance. It was almost seen that a poor Israelite without inheritance might even sink to this status, which is indeed scarcely distinguishable from that of the Levite in Judges 17:8, who went forth to sojourn to find a place where he could live. Ger inherently, initially, before the Babylonian captivity, had the meaning of a landless one. Someone who had no property rights, had no political rights, and had no rights to inheritance because he didn't own anything. This was the term that was ascribed to Abraham when he came out of the Ur of Chaldees and went into the Promised Land. The only property he ever got title to in his lifetime was a cave of Machpelah that he purchased at a handsome price in order to bury himself, his wife, and his family. Next slide. The term proselyte occurs four times within the New Testament, in Matthew 23:15, Acts 2:10, 6:5, and 13:43. But also in other early Christian literature, the word is seldom ever used. Next slide. There's another New Testament term that applies to the proselytes, this term of God-fearers. In Greek, it is phobomenoi, ton theon, or sebomenon, ton theon, which means either the fearers of heaven or the fearers of God. And it is the God-fearing Gentiles of this description that are undoubtedly to be understood by the phobomenton ton theon, or phobomenton sobomenton ton theon, so often mentioned either in Josephus or in the Acts of the Apostles. And this is where this language appears. Next slide. The God-fearers of heaven were Gentiles drawn to the Jewish religion. It kept some of the observances of Judaism, mainly the celebration of the Shabbat, the abstention from prohibited foods, but they did not become full proselytes because they did not undergo the rite of circumcision. Next slide. This, in the rabbinic use of the word proselyte, this first quote comes from a Hellenistic rabbi in Alexandria by the name of Philo. And this is Philo's description of what a proselyte is based upon his exegesis and commentary on Exodus 23. He shows most evidently that he is a proselyte inasmuch as he is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, but in the pleasures and appetites and all other passions of the soul. For the Hebrew race was not circumcised in Egypt, but being ill-treated by the natural cruelty of the natives of the country to stranger, next slide, it nevertheless lived among them with fortitude and patience, and that no more from the compulsions of than voluntary, because of the refuge which it possessed in the God the Savior, who sending down his beneficent power delivered his supplicants from their difficult and apparent inextricable troubles. On this account, Moshe adds, for you know the soul of a proselyte, speaking to the nation of Israel. And now what is the mind of the proselyte? A forsaking of the opinions of the worshippers of many gods, and a union with those who honor the one God, the Father of the universe. In the second place, some persons are called foreigners, also proselytes, and those are strangers who have come over to the truth in the same manner with those who have been sojourners in Egypt. For the one are strangers newly arrived in the country, but the last are strangers also to the customs and laws. But the common name of proselyte is given to them of both. And we'll talk about those other forms of proselytes here in a minute. In the rabbinic terms, we find that the changing of the term ger in the Hebrew and its meaning changed after the Babylonian captivity, when the nation of Israel went into captivity, and all of a sudden there were Gentiles that wanted to know about the worship of Hashem, who had come and learn. But what the rabbis have done as a result of the destruction, and I find that it appears around the time of the destruction of the temple that the term gets expanded upon and reclassified because of the difficulties that they had with the Gentiles during the time of Vespasian's military invasion of Israel in 70 AD and the subsequent military campaign of Bar Kokhba in about 135. But Rabbi Zera says in the name of Rabbi Jonathan, one does not become a proselyte until he has been circumcised and has performed the ablution. That's the a fancy English word for baptism. And so long he's not performed the ablution, he is a Gentile. Next slide. And Rabbi Eliezer says to him, we can learn that when a proselyte is circumcised, he enters under the wings of the Shekinah. He is called a Ger Zedek. Zedek, the Hebrew term for righteous, a proselyte of righteousness, but no more, which means he is now privileged to enter into the crown of righteousness. It is for this reason that a proselyte who is circumcised is called a proselyte of righteousness, because he does not come from the holy stock who has been circumcised. And therefore, one who enters in this way is called by the name of the first pioneer, Avraham. So perhaps this becomes the basis, and this was the understanding rabbinically in the first century, that leads to Paul's statement to the people in Galatia, know therefore that ye which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Next slide. Now, in the delineations of proselytes in rabbinic understanding, we have the term proper proselytes. Both a man who became a proselyte for the sake of a woman, and a woman who became a proselyte for the sake of a man, and similarly, a man who became a proselyte for the sake of royal board or for the sake of joining Solomon's servants, are no proper proselytes. Next slide. And these are the words of Rabbi Nehemiah, for Rabbi Nehemiah used to say, neither lying proselytes, nor dream proselytes, nor proselytes of Mordecai and Esther are proper proselytes, unless they become converted at the present time. Now, what he's trying to explain here, and when he talks about lying proselytes, can we go back? When he talks about lying proselytes, it's a reference to the Samaritans, who, when the king of Assyria captured the northern kingdom of Israel and removed the people from the land, and then returned the foreign people into the land of Israel, the time period between the movement of the people was long enough that the wild animals came back and established themselves in that area. The Samaritans were complaining to the king of Israel that the lions and the wild bears are coming and killing us. They saw it as an offense to the God of the land, so they petitioned the king of Assyria to send them the priests from the land so they may know how to worship the God while they're here. When he talks about dream proselytes, he's talking about those who convert based upon a dream or a vision that they've had. And when he talks about the proselytes of Mordecai and Esther, in Esther, is it chapter 8, I believe, where they become afraid of the power of the Judahites in the land, so many people converted to protect themselves from this new political power under Mordecai and Esther the queen. Are we current, I guess? There's a disqualification of proselytes. Our rabbis have learned that no proselyte will be accepted in the days of the Messiah, in the same manner as no proselytes were accepted in the days of David, nor in the days of Shlomo, said Rabbi Eliezer. And so what scriptural support is there for this? Behold, he shall be a proselyte who is converted for my own sake. He who lives with you shall be settled among you, and he who lives with you in your poverty shall be settled among you, but no other. The commentary goes on to explain that a substantive and a proper proselyte is one who accepts the curses and the blessings, and that those who are motivated to convert because of the financial or political benefits of the time are not accepted as proselytes. There is a rabbinical term called ger in an adjective toshav, which means a stranger at your gates. George Moore says that nothing but a misunderstanding can come from calling a ger toshav a proselyte or a semi-proselyte. Because he's not converted to Judaism at all, the ger toshav is an uncircumcised, or ger ayel, expressly distinguished from a circumcised proselyte, or a ger ben berit, which is a son of the berit, or the circumcision, who came to the covenant of the God of Israel, of God and Israel, or the ger mahul, which is the same thing. Conclusive proof that the ger toshav is a heathen may be taken from two items from the law, that he may eat carrion, or the Hebrew term is nebelah here. This is unclean, not unclean meats in the sense of pork or shellfish. This is meats that are prohibited because they're improperly slaughtered. The proselyte, no Israelite or proselyte may touch, and in the sphere of civil law, it is permissible to take usury from a ger toshav equally with any other heathen. While it is strictly forbidden to take usury, either in the biblical or the rabbinical definitions, for an Israelite, native, or the adventitious. Next. This is a comment from Louis Finkelstein's two-volume book to the Pharisees, where he talks about the rise and the political power of the Pharisees. He mentions that the social divisions of the Second Commonwealth were less closely related to those of the early kingdom. They had their divisions of the aristocracy, the patriot claims, the country gentry, and the urban plebeians, which was the common people of the land. They were most wrapped up the merchants and the merchant class of people. He said, yet the philosophies of some of these groups had undergone basic changes while they were in exile. That most of these was the willingness of the plebeians to begin to admit proselytes into their ranks. They befriended and they welcomed the Calebites, the Jeremielites, and the Kenites, who presented themselves for conversion to Judaism. And the number of these people became Judaites was indeed considerable. They were deeply impressed with the miracle of restoration and the tales in which the Judaites told of its predictions through their prophets. Now, one class of converts who were brought into the body of Israel by improper motives are those who are called the Gerim Gerurim, which of the Gibeonites, in reference to Joshua 9, are a typical example. They typify in the participle here the sign of being dragged in. It's applied to heathens who are Judaized in mass. And in a minute, we'll see how mass conversion is a part of the history of Israel. And instances of such mass conversion in more recent time, during John Hyrcanus, about 165 BC, when he conquered the Edomite nation, he forced the Edomians to convert under the threat of the sword. his follower to the power, also the Iturians, and similarly to they were also Judaized by Aristobulus, and we'll see that here again in a minute. They doubtless proved for a good while to be very unsatisfactory Jews. And while there is, so far as I know, no mention of their case, it's very likely that the thought of, they were thought of when the Gergerim were discussed. But eventually the rule finally was established that although they did not accept Judaism for God's sake, they were legally proselytes and to be protected in their rights as such. Now, one of the significant problems about being a Ger under the Hebrew term is that although if you have a desire to learn and worship Hashem, you don't get a qualified political status or rights to land or inheritance until you become a member of the nation of Israel. So there were many, many people that came and lived in the land, and they found benefactors in the nations that which they survived under. If they had any political legal problems, they went to their benefactor and he interfered on their behalf. If there were problems with their contracts or being paid, and that's the way the Ger would often live until they had a full, had completed their process of conversion. They will be self-made proselytes. This is a prophecy in the Talmud of the end times, that the Ger Toshav, and the reason they will not be qualified proselytes is because they will place phylacteries on their foreheads and arms on their fringes in their garments, and a mezuzah on their doorpost, and when the battle of Magog will come about, they will be asked, "For what purpose have you come?" And they will reply, "We are against God and His Messiah." As it is said, "Why are the nations in uproar, and why are the peoples muttering in vain?" Then each of the proselytes will throw aside his religious tokens and get away, as it is said, "Let us break our bands asunder." And the Holy One, blessed He, will sit and laugh. As it is said, He sits in heaven and laughs. But what is the true status of a proselyte according to the Scripture? The Lord loves the righteous, and the Lord preserves the proselyte. And before we move on, that's okay. This is this little section here on the status of the proselyte is a midrashim that comes from the Midrash Rabbah in Numbers. This is a rabbinic idea of how they understand what a proselyte is. "For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I love them that love me, and those that seek me diligently shall find me. Love me therefore, love ye therefore the proselyte," the commandment to the nation of Israel. "And a proselyte shalt not thou oppress." This is, if you ever were curious about what James' statement was in Acts chapter 15, where he delineates four specific requirements to Gentile converts into the church, where he says, "We'll put no burden upon them," is because they're prohibited here from this commandment in Exodus 23:9 and also Leviticus 19:33 from placing any type of burden or restriction upon proselytes coming to Hashem. Because the principal understanding is a proselyte comes to Hashem through a circumcision of his heart, and he seeks to know his ways and follow his ways. That's why I'm still trying to figure out, even though they had this commandment to the apostles, they still said, "Well, these four things." I know why they did it, but I'm still trying to figure out how they had the chutzpah to do it. Go ahead. "Now it is said of Israel that I have loved you, saith the Lord," in Malachi 1:2. "But it's also said of the proselytes, and loveth the proselyte in giving him food and raiment," in Deuteronomy 10:8. "It is also said of Israel, for unto me the children of Israel are servants. But it's also said that the stranger shall stand to be his servants. It is said of Israel, and it shall always be upon his forehead that their sacrifices may be accepted. But it's also said of the proselyte, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be acceptable upon my altar. It is said of Israel, you shall be named the priest of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God. But it's also said of the proselyte, also the aliens that join themselves to the Lord to minister unto him. It is said of Israel that the Lord is thy preserver. But it's also said of the proselyte, the Lord preserves the proselytes. The prophets speak of a time as coming when the strangers, or the proselytes, shall share in all the privileges of the nation of Israel. And authorities say if a proselyte takes upon himself, we're going to talk about the process of conversion, understood rabbinically, that the authorities say if a proselyte takes upon himself to obey all the words of the law except one single commandment, he is not to be received. The initiatory rite, which a man was made a proselyte, comprises three parts: circumcision, immersion in water, and the presentation of an offering in the temple. And after the destruction of the temple, there was no offering. Circumcision alone is prescribed in the written law. The sacrifice is required of Israelites who otherwise completed their purification but have offered no peculiar victim. Now, that's a fancy language from George Moore, and it essentially means your sacrifice that's brought to the temple. Now, before we move on, let me talk about this. The thing that I always thought was very interesting in the process of proselytism is the same three requirements are still held by the church. The circumcision is a commandment to your heart. A baptism is a requirement in the church, and our sacrifice is Yeshua himself. So I think probably we may be covered until the temple stands again. The practical effect of the rule was that if proselytes went to Jerusalem, he, like the Jews of the classes enumerated who were lacking in expiatory offerings, might not participate in a sacrificial meal and eat consecrated food until he had brought his panaculum. The sacrifice to be made by a proselyte was burnt offering, which doves or pigeons sufficed. This is another rite of the proselyte, is to enter into the temple, offer sacrifices, and eat before the Lord. The offering of a sacrifice is thus not one of the conditions of being a proselyte, but only a condition precedent to the exercise of one of the rites which belongs to him as a proselyte, namely participating in the sacrificial meal. And as soon as he was circumcised and baptized, he was in full standing in the religious community, having all legal rights and powers and being subject to all obligations of the Jew by birth. He had entered into the covenant. Thus, we also hear of individual proselytes who rose to prominent positions in Israel. The scripture tells us about Doeg the Edomite, Uriah the Hittite, and Arahah the Jebusite, Zelek the Ammonite, Iphtah and Edomelech, the Ethiopians. And in the time of Solomon, there are 153,600 strangers in the land of Israel. And among the more famous Jewish converts or proselytes were the Ammonite Achor, the royal house of Abedin, Aquila, the Greek translator, Flavius Clemens, Vespasian's nephew, Fuvilla, the wife of Senator Saturnius, and Nicholas the deacon, who's mentioned in Acts 6, verse 5. Some of the more prominent proselytes, and I found this very interesting, is in the head of the Sanhedrin of Abathan and Shemaiah, who Shemaiah ruled as the president and Abathan rules as the vice president of the Sanhedrin immediately before the rise of Hillel and Shammai into the leaders of the Sanhedrin. Both these men were proselytes to Israel. They were descendants from the king Sennacherib of Assyria who had destroyed the northern kingdom. They were considered to be very, very righteous men. And it's always made me wonder, where were the great wise men of the nation of Israel prior to the time of Hillel and Shammai, that proselytes rose to these positions of power? Next slide. Rabbi Akiva himself, the great Rabbi Akiva, who I find both to be very brilliantly intelligent and terrible at the same time. Some of the things he says is just almost profound, and some of the things he says I can't believe came out of his mouth. But he too was the son of a proselyte to Israel. He was considered in the Talmud as an Amharetz, which means an ignoramus. He did not go to school until the age of 40. And he was fortunately financed into the schools of that time, sitting under great rabbis, because he married a rich woman.
And that let him have 40 years off to go into the schools and study. In his last 40 years, became a great ruler of Israel during the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion and suffered a horrible and terrible death. The phrase here, "I wish that I could find a Talmid Chacham or a Torah scholar and bite him like a donkey," is a rabbinic pun for getting something meaty and chew on it. Aquila the translator is also a Pontus from the famous seaport Sinope, which had been constituted by Julius Caesar, a Roman colony. He was of Gentile origin. He lived in the reign of Hadrian and was in a connection of the emperor. Hadrian employed this relative to superintend the building of the Areola Capitolina on the site of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you recognize it by that term, but Rome decided to build a pagan temple on the Temple Mount. And this is the term that's used in the history books, Aulia Capitolina. Next slide. And while he was there, Aquila was converted to Christianity by the Christians who had returned from Pella, refusing, however, to abandon the pagan practice of astrology. He was excommunicated by the church, upon which he showed his resentment by submitting to circumcision and attaching himself to the teachings of the Jewish rabbis. Aquila became the pupil of Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yehoshua, or according to other authority, he became the pupil of Rabbi Akiva. Now, Rabbi Eliezer was one of the students, and Yehoshua was one of the students of Rabbi Akiva, so that's how they make that connection there. Now, I know Lee and I have had this conversation before. How many are familiar that the Greek scriptures were translated by the wise men of Israel in 200 B.C.? In the first and second centuries, there was a great effort, or second century A.D., there's a great effort to modify, update, and retranslate the Hebrew scripture into Greek. Is anybody familiar with that? One of the principal translations that were used and was promulgated by Akiva, it's mentioned by Justin the Martyr in the Works of the Church Fathers, of they changed the Greek term for Isaiah 7:14, which in English reads, "Behold, a virgin shall give birth." The Greek word there is the Greek word parthenos, which is a technical word meaning a literal virgin. In the Hebrew Masoretic text, the word is the word Alma. Alma fundamentally and substantially has a meaning of a young maiden of maritable age. She's come into sexual maturity, emotional maturity, and she's ready to take on the responsibilities of being a wife. Many people argue that Alma is not technically a virgin, but in that community, who would marry a young woman that's not a virgin? It encompasses the idea of virginity. But what Aquila had done is he changed the Greek term from parthenos to na'ana, which means a young girl. And this became part, and this is laying a foundation and part of the division between the church and the synagogues and later on in the second century, and the accusations that the scriptures were changed under the authority of the rabbis. Now, I don't know if that's true. I don't know if that's not true. I just know that this guy changed the word in Isaiah 7:14. Okay, Moshe the prophet. When we talk about proselytism in mass, you only discover this when you read the Targum for Devarim 29, verses 10 and 11, because it doesn't appear in the Masoretic text. It appears in the Targum of Jonathan, which is the scripture with expanded commentary that was birthed in Babylon. Are you familiar how the construction of a targum comes about? In the time of Israel, when they left the land, and there had been several generations outside the land, and they had lost their native tongue as their common basis of communication. When you would go to synagogue, you would have a reader who would stand and read from the Torah scroll, and you would have an interpreter who would stand down three paces or three steps below and translate into the common language. On the basis of these translations, they eventually became copied down. And by the time of the first century, we know from rabbinic sources and we know from a couple of quotes in the book of Acts that the Targum was in use because the Torah that was quoted is quoted predicated upon the Targum itself. But the only place you find the source is in the Targum, Jonathan, in Devarim 29:10, that Moshe the prophet says, "I have called you not in secret, but while standing this day before you, before the Lord your God, the princes of the Sanhedrin, the chiefs of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and your sojourners." So apparently, the mixed multitude that went with them into the desert survived the 40 years of the time in the wilderness. When Moshe calls them on the day of his death to announce the entire book of Devarim to them, he also calls forth the sojourners that were with them, from the hewer of your wood to the filler of your waters. And in every province, here's the quote from Esther. In every province and every city who served the king's commandment and his decree came, the Judahites had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day, and many of the non-Judahite people of the land became Judahites because they were afraid. Now, accordingly, in the New Testament times, we read of proselytes in the synagogues. The religious proselytes were spoken of were the proselytes of righteousness, the Ger Zedeks, as distinguished from the proselytes of the Ger Toshav, the strangers in the land. Now, according to Josephus, here we are, John Hyrcanus converted the Edomians when they had a military conquest of Edom. Aristobulus, his successor, when he conquested the Iturians, had an en masse conversion for those people, and his successor, Alexander Janius, when he conquered the city-state of Pella, also had a conversion of the city en masse. The following destruction of the Second Jewish Commonwealth by the Romans in 70 AD, according to Muslim legend, King Abu Karya Assad converted to Judaism after his encounter with the rabbis at Yathrib. He took two of these men back to him, to Himyar, demanded that all of his people convert to Judaism. The Himyarite dynasty continued until he was killed by Yusuf Ashar Nuwas in a military campaign, who was a Christian Ethiopian invaded from Africa. During that period of time, under the Arab rule before the rise of Muhammad, infant mortality rates among Jews were much lower than the Arabs, and for that reason, Arab mothers would vow to bring their children up in the Jewish faith. It was customary for young mothers who had lost several infants just to birth them and give them to the Jewish families. In North Africa, Judaism was a licit religion, and while Christianity was not, many pagans who were attracted to Christianity converted to Judaism in order to become secret Christians. Now, let me explain this a little bit. The basis of illicit religion, the wisdom of Judah in the nation of Judea went up to Rome early in the time when Rome's power and conquest was being made evident. They managed to secure from Caesar Augustus a decree that all throughout the Roman Empire, that the Jews were authorized to keep their faith, their religion, their law, and their Torah, inclusive of their own court systems. This decree was also later reaffirmed in 41 by Caesar. I can't remember who was Caesar at the time. In 41, that the Jews were authorized to practice their own religion and their own law in the Roman Empire. So they had separate court systems, they had their own law system, and if you were to appeal a case, your case went to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, it didn't go up to Rome. So it makes me reconsider the commandment in Romans chapter 13 where Paul says to obey the authorities. Because in the Greek text, he calls these authorities ministers. In English, in Greek, it's diakonos, which is a term that was never ever used of political officers in the first century. It's also a term where he talks about the ministers of God later on in, I think, verse 6 or 7. Liturgos. Liturgos is a technical Greek term. It means a professional priest who works in a temple, which is not a term that was ever used of public officials in the Roman Empire. So when Paul petitions you to obey the authorities, perhaps he was thinking, I'm just guessing, I don't know, because I wasn't there to ask him. Perhaps he was considering the separate legal system that Rome authorized the nation of Israel to practice, their own law, their own Torah, their own faith. Both Arab and Jewish sources, there's the legend of the king of the Khazars, who decided to adopt Judaism, first as a partial Judaism, then a few decades later became actual converts. By the end of the 8th century, King Obadiah more fully adopted the normative doctrines and rituals of Judaism. It was later on that they were influenced by Talmudic sources, or Talmudic Judaism. And according on into Archbishop Julian, Duke Paul, the general of the armies of the Visigoth king, in 872 to 80 became a Judaizer and was causing disturbances to the Christian communities in Europe. In 1270 in France, a Judaizing sect arose in connection with the Waldensian movement. Its members called themselves Passagai, meaning the wanderers, or the circumcisi, Latin terms for circumcision. How many of you are familiar with the Waldensians? How many understand the Waldensians? There is a group of believers in Yeshua from the time of Paul, and its history is recorded, but you have to really look for it. It's recorded in the times of Paul from Rome that when the separation from the synagogue and the church was beginning, and there was this argument about, as a New Testament believer, do you accept the law or do you not? They came under persecution and they fled up into the Valdese, which were the Italian Alps in the northern border near Swiss. And they had refuge there for several hundred years. This was a group of people who accepted Yeshua as the Mashiach, as the Messiah, and they kept the Torah of Moshe. This group of people survived all throughout Europe. Every time Rome found them, they would chase them, persecute them, and kill them, but they never wiped them out. They acquired their names, because they wouldn't identify themselves, from the locations of where they were found by the church in Rome. So this term Waldensian is from the Valdese Mountains in Italy. That's where they've come. And they survived all the way up into our modern time. There are Waldensians here still today. In 1286, Pope Arnius complains in his papal bull, Turbato Corde, of the success of Jewish missions amongst the Christians in England. So such conversions may have been the contributing factor in the decision by Edward I in 1290 to expel the Jews entirely from England. In the San Diego Union, August 28, 1966, Leo Hyman remarked about the Professor Pollock's research supporting the Jewish Almanac Starling Emission, that Professor Pollock had devoted 40 of his 64 years trying to prove that 6 out of 10 Israelites and 9 out of 10 Jews in the Western Hemisphere were not biologically from the tribe of Judah, but they were descendants of the converts of Khazar, who roamed the steppes of the southern Russian mountains many years ago. The conversion of the Khazars was around 800 A.D. In his book, What is a Jew?, Rabbi Morris Kiltzer testified that many ancient rabbis were non-Israelite Gentiles. Several of the ancient rabbis, in fact, including some of those who created the Talmud, traced their ancestry to Gentiles from those who had been converted to Judaism. So the process of proselytism, I talked about that a little bit earlier. Rabbi Judah, the patriarch, remarked that the correspondence between the admission of a proselyte and the experience of things of circumcision, baptism, sacrifice, they were precisely so that the proselyte comes into the covenant by the same three things. And this is how Rabbi Judah explained them. That they, meaning the nation of Israel, were circumcised before they left Egypt, being inferred from the statement in Joshua 5:2 that they were to be circumcised a second time. They, meaning the nation of Israel, were baptized in the desert in Exodus 19:10, which they were commanded to sanctify themselves. And after they pledged themselves to keep all of God's commandments. And they, meaning the nation of Israel, were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant of their sacrifice. And there was their sacrifice, the three elements that brought them into fellowship with Hashem. As believers in Yeshua, what are we to do? We are commanded from the New Testament to, as Yeshua says, why do you call me good? There's none but good, and that is God. But if you will enter into life, you're to keep the commandments. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Paul says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping of the commandments of God. And I'll add, that's everything. And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He says, I know him, but he doesn't keep the commandments. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him, the Apostle John says. And this is how we define the term love. In the church, we always talk about love, and we never define the term. Scripture defines it. This is love, that we walk after the commandments. And this is the commandment, that, as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. And here's the patience of the saints, and here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Yeshua. And blessed are they that do the commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Now I know thy works, and behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast little strength, but you've kept my word, and hast not denied my name, because thou hast kept my word in patience. I will also keep thee. The promise that Hashem keeps the proselytes. I'll keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And actually, to the best of my knowledge, this is the only promise of protection during the time of tribulation is for those that keep his word. The only place it appears in Scripture that I will keep you from that time are for those who keep his word. Okay. Thank you. Are we dismissed? Not yet.